go to our study. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 12. We finished Matthew chapter 11 last week. If you're visiting us, our normal mode of operation is to study through the scriptures chapter by chapter, verse by verse, to read it, explain it. Romans 10:17 tells us faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, so we want to try to hear all of it. And we finished Matthew 11 last time. In Matthew 11, the last couple of verses, Jesus said this, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And that call sent out to all you who are laboring, who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And then if you take his yoke and learn of him, you will also find rest for your souls. And we talked last week about there is certainly the rest from the weight of sin, the burden of sin that you get when you come to Christ and he forgives your sin. And everything that you had done that was apart from his will is forgiven and you've been set free. But then as you continue to grow in him, and you know, Peter tells us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as you press into him, as you spend time in his word, you spend time in prayer, there is another rest that you will find for your soul because his burden is light. And as we come into chapter 12, you know, you have to realize that the chapter and verse divisions in the scriptures were added much later. This was one continuous book. It was one continuous thought in many cases. And it picks up this way in chapter 12. It says, "At that time Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were hungered. And he began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath day." All right, here's the scene. It is the Sabbath day. They're going through the corn. Now, don't get caught up in your American corn mindset, because it's not talking about corn as in popping or sweet niblets. It's talking about kernels of wheat. They would call it the corn, the kernel of wheat. So they're walking through the grain fields. And they're hungry, and they begin to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. Now, I look at this, and the thing that's kind of been in my mind all week long since I started looking at this passage is I'd really like to be in that place. Walking along, you know, you've got the 12 disciples and Jesus walking along on the Sabbath day, and they're just hanging out with Jesus, just hanging out, having a good time. Any of you guys who have spent time with other guys, or any of you ladies who fellowship with other ladies, there's something nice about just hanging out together, laughing together, eating together. You know, we go hiking every once in a while. Probably be doing some more of that this summer. Alan's led a few expeditions to different places. And it's fun to just go along and hang out together and talk and get to know each other. Think about having the opportunity to walk along, spending time with, getting to know the creator of the universe. And as you're going, they're hungry, and they're going through the grain field. And so what they're doing is they're snapping off the heads of grain. You take them between your hand, you rub it together, and that separates the kernel from the stalk, and also from the little bits of chaff, the papery stuff, the husks that are on the outside. And then you blow the light stuff away, and then you pick out the three or four, you know, little long wispy stem type things, and then you eat the kernels of grain. You can do it. It's not wonderful, but if you're walking along, it's something to do. I mean, we walk along in Maine and grab a piece of grass and hang that out of our mouth like a hick. And this is something they're doing. They're walking through. Now, it happens to be the Sabbath day. What is the Sabbath day? Well, the Sabbath day was the seventh day. It was a day of rest. Exodus chapter 20, verse 8, it's the Ten Commandments. And one of the commandments says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor, do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath day of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, the stranger that's within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and the sea and all that were in them, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. He goes back and actually in the law points to creation. When God created the heavens and the earth, he started out, he made the heavens, made the earth, made the sun, the stars, the moon, made all of the wildlife, made the grasses, and then on the sixth day he makes man. And the seventh day he rested. Why did he rest on the seventh day? Well, one, he was done, and we were the last. But two, the seventh day was the day when God started hanging out with man and showing him all the stuff that he made. He looked at everything as he was creating everything. After it was done, he looked at what he had made, the birds of the air, the beasts of the field, the fruit, the vegetables, and he said, it's all very good. Now, it's not very good because God wanted to taste an apple, or because God wanted a pumpkin, or because God wanted a pear, but he made all of those things, and he said, I can't wait until Adam tries this. I can't wait until Adam bites into one of those. Oh, I got to show Adam. Adam, come check out the hummingbird. This is going to blow your mind. Look at that thing flying around backwards, forwards, up, down, a zillion beats a minute. You can't even see its wings. They're moving so fast. Oh, check this out. Watch these fish. Oh, check out the platypus. This is going to blow everybody's mind because they don't know what that is. Check this out. Check. Everything was good, and it was all made with the idea that God wanted to bless Adam with what he had done and to bless man. In the Sabbath day was the day when man and God were supposed to hang out together. That was the law. And so God had codified it in the Ten Commandments and said to Israel that on the seventh day, now the seventh day, if you look at your calendar, what day does your week start on our calendar? It starts on a Sunday. It ends on a Saturday. The first day of the week is Sunday. The last day of the week is Saturday. The Sabbath actually went from sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. That was when the Sabbath was. That was the day that they were supposed to not do any work, but instead hang out with God. The question that always comes up is, well, what about the church? Are we supposed to be keeping the Sabbath day? Well, first of all, if you were going to be biblical about it, the Sabbath day that you would keep would be from sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. You can't just say, well, I decided that Sunday is going to become the Sabbath. Of course, there are a lot of people who say, well, Sunday is the Sabbath. You can't work on the Sabbath. Well, no, it's not actually sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. But if you look in the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 31, verse 16, you don't have to go there, but I'll read it to you. It says, wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me, this is God speaking, and the children of Israel forever. In 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. The Sabbath was an Israeli statute. I'm not Jewish. Maybe you guys are. There's probably a few of you that may be, but I'm not. The church did not keep the Sabbath. When the church began, the original church was all Jews. They went to the synagogue or the temple on the Sabbath. They continued to do that for a while until they got put out of the synagogues and out of the temple. And the temple was destroyed. But the believers, the church, always met on the first day of the week, which would be on Sunday. But the scripture says this, Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. Paul said, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of any holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Specifically, the Sabbath has been abrogated. It means we're not required to keep the law. We're not under the law. In Acts chapter 15, they had the first council because the Gentiles, the non-Jews, began to get saved, and they were trying to decide, well, do they need to try to keep the Jewish Old Testament law, the dietary laws, the holy day laws, the feast laws, all of that? And Peter stands up and says, are you nuts? We couldn't keep them. What makes us possibly think that they can keep them any more than we can? We're saved by grace through the Lord's Spirit. We're not saved by that. So no, they don't have to keep that. If they can stay away from fornication, you know, the stuff offered to idols, strangled, you know, eating blood, they'll do well with that. And they never talked about any Sabbath day observance. It's not something that the church is required to do. In Romans 14, Paul says, hey, one guy esteems one day above another. Another one esteems every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regards the day regards it to the Lord. He that regards not the day to the Lord, he doesn't regard it. If there is a particular day a week that you say, this is going to be a day of rest for me and my family, we're just going to hang out because we want to spend time with God, well, great. Enjoy your day. If you think, I work on Sunday. To be honest with you, Sunday, I do more work on Sunday than I do any other day of the week. In fact, Jesus is going to make that example of the priests in a minute. That it's unto the Lord. It's not a hard and fast rule for the church by any stretch. We like to do that. We like to take things in the Old Testament and kind of morph them into church speak and turn them into a Christian thing when the Bible doesn't do that at all. It's the same thing with tithing. Tithing was a law that was laid on the Old Testament Jews. It was based upon the land. They were supposed to give 10% of their produce from the land and bring it into the Levites who didn't get a piece of the land. It was specifically your crops and your herds, your cattle, the produce from the land. You brought a tenth in, you gave it to the Levites, and that was what it was for. The church says, well, no, that's 10% of your money. Well, if you do a careful study, you'll find there's nowhere in the scripture in the Old Testament where anybody gives tithing of money 10%. There's one instance. Abraham takes 10% of the spoils of war, gives them to Melchizedek, but then he turns around and gives the other 90% to the king of Sodom and says, I'm not going to take any of that. So if someone wants to build a case there, what does that mean we're supposed to do with the other 90% of our money? I'm not going there. It's not a church thing. Now, if you want to give, great. If the Lord says give 10%, give 10. However he says to do it. We're not under the law. You know, the cool thing is, as believers, guided by the Holy Spirit, Jesus said that he was going to guide us in all truth. You know, when somebody says to me, hey, I'm thinking about giving, how much am I supposed to give? I can say, I have no idea. Ask the Lord and do whatever he says. Well, should I give it to the church? Should I give it to missionaries? I don't know. Do what he says. I'm not the Holy Spirit. I'm still trying to hear his voice about what I'm supposed to do. But that's the cool thing. You seek into the Lord, you pray, and you be led by him. It's a personal relationship. But these guys, here it is, they're walking through the Sabbath day. On the Sabbath day, they're walking through the grain fields. And this wasn't, and the Pharisees stand up and say, they're doing what's not legal. Now, it wasn't that they were eating somebody else's grain. Deuteronomy 23:25 says, when you come into a standing corn of your neighbor, then you may pluck the ears with thine hand, but you shall not move a sickle into thy neighbor's standing corn. It said, if you're walking through and the roads would weave through the fields, if you're walking through your neighbor's field, you're hungry, grab something to eat, go ahead, take a bite, that's lawful. Don't go in there with your combine and just loot your, you know, we used to do garden raids when I was a kid. It was a sinful, bad thing to do, but we'd go at night and, you know, pillage people's gardens and try to eat it right on the spot. You know, you're down in cucumbers. Not that. But he's saying, if you're walking through and you want a bite, you take it. That's fine. That's lawful. They weren't breaking that law. What the Pharisees were upset about is that they were doing work. See, the law said don't do any work on the Sabbath day. That's not good enough for a religious person. Because when you say to them, well, we'll see, well, pray, ask the Lord what the limit, the line should be. When he says he wants you to do this, how much you should give or whatever, pray and ask the Lord. And you can be led and be responsible to God. No, that's not good enough. I need to know. What exactly is work? Because we need to codify this. So we can't just say work. What is work? And so they had this list of 13 or 15 things that constituted work that you were not allowed to do, like bearing a burden, like harvesting, like threshing, like winnowing, like all of those things. Those were considered work. Well, what does that mean to actually bear a load? Well, there must be a certain weight that you can carry that's okay, but where is the line? And they had decided that the line was 2 dried figs. Anything that weighed 2 dried figs or less, that was okay. You could carry that on the Sabbath. But if it weighed more than that, you weren't allowed to pick it up. And see, they got really, really picky, because what they thought is they had gone and taken this from a day that was meant to be time spent with the Lord, don't do any work, into this is a way we can be holy. So if it's going to make us holy, we got to know exactly what's what. And so they had made these crazy rules that said things like a woman was not allowed to look into a mirror on the Sabbath day because she might see a gray hair. And if she saw a gray hair, you know what she's going to do? She's going to pull it out of her head. That would be harvesting. Can't have that. You were not allowed to pick your nose on the Sabbath day. Harvesting. You were not, if you were going to spit, and you think I'm kidding, it's in the Talmud. I mean, they had these crazy rules. If you're going to spit, it was okay on the Sabbath to spit on a rock. That would be fine. But if you spit on the ground, you know, sometimes you spit, especially if it's a solid piece of spit, it has a tendency to roll along in the dust. Well, that might dig a little trench, and that would be plowing. So you can't, I mean, you think it's crazy, but that's what religion does. That's what rules are. And so they said when they were going through the grain fields, plucking the heads, oh, that's harvesting. Rubbing it between your hands, Oh, that's threshing. Blowing off the chaff, that's winnowing. That's work. Your boys are working on the Sabbath day. And when you look back through history, they took this very seriously. When you go, and if you ever happen to read the book of Maccabees, and Maccabees 1 and 2, they're part of the Apocrypha. They're not divinely inspired books, but they're pretty good history books. And in 1 Maccabees, there's a section in there where the Jews, the Maccabean revolt, they were rising up. Antiochus Epiphanes, that horrible guy, was oppressing Israel and slaughtering them and stuff. And they were actually in a battle, and Antiochus found out where some Jews were hiding and attacked them on the Sabbath day, and up to 1,000 of them, men, women, and children, just stood there and allowed themselves to be slaughtered rather than do any work on the Sabbath day. Now, do you really think that was God's heart? I want my people to be destroyed rather than pick up a sword. Insane. And you read through Josephus, and in Antiquities, there's a passage in there where he talks about some pagan commanders. One was a guy named Pompey, that had conquered Israel once. Israel was a walled city in Jerusalem, and the way they would attack a walled city frequently was they would build mounds of dirt up along the outside so that they could get over the walls. Well, the attackers realized that the Jews, some of them, the ones that were in the city, believed that it was okay to defend themselves on the Sabbath, but nothing else. And so what they would do is they would wait until a Sabbath day and they would start building those ramparts up on the outside. And the Jews would say, well, they're not really attacking us, so we're not allowed to hinder them from doing that. So they just stand there and watch them build the ramparts up to the side and then attack them, and then they would die. It was crazy because they had taken something and brought it to an unreasonable conclusion. And so the Pharisees see Jesus and his disciples doing that. I don't know why they're in the cornfield. It's about like hee-haw, you know. They just kind of spring up, aha, hee-haw, you know. They're out there. They're looking for a chance to accuse him, and they say, your disciples are doing what's not legal. And he said unto them, in verse 3, have you not read? Now that burns them. Whenever he says that to a Pharisee, they go, argh, because they had, many of them had memorized large sections, if not the whole first 5 books of the Old Testament, memorized massive amounts of scripture. And he says, haven't you even read what David did when he was hungry, and they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests? And he's quoting from, he's alluding to 1 Samuel 21, where David was on the run. It's interesting because it has bearing. David had been anointed king, but he hadn't been crowned king. He had been rejected by his people, and he was on the run. Saul was chasing him. He came to Ahimelech. I think it was in Nob was the name of the town. He had his guys with him. He was on the run, and they were hungry. And they went into the priest, and there was the showbread. There was 12 loaves of bread that was supposed to be set out every week and on the table of showbread. Corresponded to God's provision for the nation. And every week they would swap that bread out. And the bread, when it was swapped out, it was okay for the priest to eat it, but nobody else. And David and his guys show up, and they're like, we're dying here, we're hungry, and do you have anything to eat? And the priest says, Ahimelech, well, we got the showbread. And David says, we'll give it up. And so he ate that. Now that was unlawful for him to do, to eat that bread. But he wasn't condemned for it. And Jesus is saying, didn't you read about David? When it came to a point where there was human need that conflicted with what the law said, the human need took precedence. He says, or have you not read in the law in verse 5 how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? In fact, Numbers 28 tells us that there are twice as many sacrifices that happen on the Sabbath day than there are on any other day of the week. And when you're doing, anybody who's ever slaughtered an animal, because that's what their sacrificing was, you're lifting more than 2 figs, okay? You're cutting throats, you're hauling piles of guts around, you're throwing piles of legs and animals all over. They were doing a lot of work. It was messy work. But on the Sabbath, nobody complained to the priest, you're not allowed, because the worship of God took precedence over the rules. He says, but I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. Now, the temple was the holiest place on the earth. And Jesus is making the claim to be greater than the temple. So he's starting to really burn them up. He says, but if you had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. Now that's a quote from Hosea 6:6. It might be familiar because back in chapter 9, when Matthew followed the Lord and he had a party for all the prostitutes and his tax collector buddies, the Pharisees showed up there and said, I can't believe you'd eat with people like that. And Jesus said, the healthy people don't need a doctor, the sick ones do. I'm making a house call is basically what he said. But then he said, but go and learn what this means. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. Go and learn what this means. And he quotes from Hosea to the religious people. Why don't you go figure out what God meant when he said that? Well, here he is quoting it again, and he says, if you had known, if you had bothered to learn, you'd have realized that man is more important than the Sabbath. He says, for the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. Now, it was God who instituted the Sabbath. It was God who set up the rules. And here is Jesus saying, the Son of Man, me, I am Lord of the Sabbath. What does that mean Jesus was saying that he was? God. And if you read Mark's account, Mark goes a little bit further and he says, and he said unto them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. It was designed for rest for men. That's what Sabbath means. It means rest. It was designed as a time for us to relax, for us to spend time with God. It wasn't a day that we were supposed to serve as some special day, but they had that all backwards. It says, and when he was departed thence, he went into, and this is kind of sad really, their synagogue. The synagogue was where the Jewish men in the outlying towns would meet on the Sabbath day. He doesn't say it's his synagogue. It's not God's synagogue. It's their synagogue because they don't want anything to do with him. But he still goes, Sabbath day, and behold, there was a man which had his hand withered. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days, that they might accuse him? This was a setup. Now, here's a person. He's crippled in some way. His hand is shrunken up. It's withered. We're not sure exactly what's wrong with it, whether it's always been that way, whether it's something that happened later on in life. But whatever case, there's a man there. His hand is obviously, it's not of any use to him. And the religious leaders, when you read the other accounts in the other Gospels, this is a setup. They wanted that guy there for a specific reason because they wanted to accuse Jesus on the Sabbath. And they knew if they bring somebody into the synagogue on the Sabbath day that's got a physical infirmity, he can't let it go. Jesus can't let it go. He's got to deal with it. And you have to understand, we see Jesus, you know, we're in Matthew, and Matthew is all about the King, Christ the King. We went through the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus, it's the manifesto of the kingdom, and Jesus describes what people who are in the kingdom look like. He does miracles to show this is what it's like in my kingdom. Do you want to know what the kingdom of God is like? My kingdom, the sick people are healed. In my kingdom, the poor people hear the good news. My kingdom, the hungry people are fed. In my kingdom, the hypocrites aren't there. And that's basically what it is. He's displaying what his kingdom is like, and they know when he sees somebody, when he's on the earth, he can't let it go. So they ask him, is it okay to heal? Because their Sabbath laws had some provisions for dealing with people as well. And they had said, well, it's okay to save a life on the Sabbath. If somebody is bleeding, you know, they've fallen, they've broken a leg and the bone is jutting through the side and it's spurting blood, you can tourniquet it. You can do enough to save a life, but you can't set the bone, because that would be work. So they're going to have to wait a day with the bone sticking out of the side of their leg. You can put the tourniquet on and keep them from bleeding to death and preserve life, but you can't help them until the next day, because that would be work and that would offend God. That's where they were. And so they bring this guy. Now, he's got a withered hand, and it's a Sabbath day. He's had a withered hand at least for a day, probably a significant portion of his life. He came in with a withered hand. If he left and he was another day with a withered hand, it would be no different than any other day. This was not life or death. So they put this guy out there in front of Jesus and say, is it lawful to do that on the Sabbath day? And look at Jesus' answer. He said unto them, what man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, and if it fall into the pit on a Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? Because they did have in their law, well, if your sheep fell into a pit, that's your pocketbook. You can get your sheep out of a pit. That's okay. You can help your animal. And so, isn't it crazy? They weren't willing to help a guy with a bone jutting out of the side of his leg on the Sabbath, but they would be glad to pull their lamb up out of a pit, because you don't want to lose your, you know, your livelihood. And Jesus says, and if you're a environmentalist, and I believe in taking care of the planet we've been given, we should be stewards of it. But understand there's a difference between people and animals. And Jesus says, how much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore, it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days. Now, if you look at the parallel account in Mark chapter 3, verse 5, there's an additional verse here. It's interesting. It says, and when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he said unto the man, stretch forth thy hand. Jesus was ticked. He was mad at these people because here he is. He's in a synagogue, which is supposedly about worship and seeking the Lord. It's like being in church. And there's a whole group of religious leaders, the ones that everybody is looking to be the representatives of what being holy and being righteous is all about. And they could care less about that man. What they care about is their tradition and a chance to accuse Christ. And he was angry. Now, the question is, did Jesus ever sin? No. He was without sin, which means there is a time to be angry, and you can be angry and sin not. That's what the scripture says. Be angry and sin not. Multiple occasions where Jesus was angry and he didn't sin. You remember when he went into the temple and a place of worship that was supposed to represent God to the whole world, and he goes in there and they've set up all those money-changing tables where they're ripping people off, they're rejecting their sacrifices and charging them an exorbitant fee, and then saying, well, I'm sorry, that's Roman money, we can't use that here, you need the temple money, but we'd be glad to, you know, exchange it at three times the going rate. And people were going in to worship God, and they were getting fleeced and ripped off. And Jesus came in there, and he saw what was going on, and he sat down, and he very calmly made a whip. This wasn't something where he just went nuts and lost control of himself. This was very measured. And then he went inside and he started kicking over tables and laying that whip across people's backs and driving them out. But it says he stopped and he let the birds out of their cages. He wasn't out of control, but he was angry, and it was righteous anger. And there is a time for you and I to be angry. There is a time if we actually love, anger and hate is a part of that. Some people say, well, we should never hate. No, there is a time to hate. You should hate which is evil and cleave to that which is good. I have four children. Anybody tries to break into my house and molest my children, I cannot with any good conscience say that I love them if I allow that to happen because I'm too holy to raise a fist. No, they'll see a 40-year-old Rambo, whatever I got left in me, and whatever firearm I can get to, they'll find out. Because I love my children, I will naturally hate that which is opposed to them. We should hate sin. We should look at the thing that has the potential to destroy us, and we should be angry about it. When we see people doing something that is stupid, that is apart from God's will, we're not loving if we shut our mouth and don't say anything. If I love you and I see you doing something that's dangerous and it's against God's word, I can't say that I love you if I don't say, dude, dudette, that's wrong. You know, the Lord loves you, and it's not what's best for you, and you need to do what's right. And Christ was angry at them because their heart was hardened. They could care less about the man. They cared about their day and trapping Jesus. Verse 13, then he saith to the man, stretch forth thy hand. Now, that's kind of mean to say to a guy with a withered hand, stretch it out. The whole point of it being withered is he can't stretch it out. But it says, and he stretched it forth, and he was restored whole, like as any other. Because when Jesus gives you a command to do something, he gives you the ability to do something. And he healed him. He could have waited a day if he didn't want to pick a fight. He could have waited another day. Guy would have been happy to be healed tomorrow. But no, Jesus is not going to avoid doing what's right to avoid offending the legalists. And then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. Apparently, you can't do any work on the Sabbath, but to plot to kill the Messiah, that's fine. You know, as long as the pencil weighs less than two figs when you write out your... Yeah, it's just stupid. That's religion for you. So they're plotting to kill him now. And you see this, we're seeing this turn where there is an open rebellion, an open resistance to the king, to Christ here. It says, but when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all, again demonstrating what the kingdom is all about. And he charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. He was not about drawing attention to himself. He was about showing people what God was like. But this was not the time, and he wasn't looking to be made a king because he healed them. But he was trying to minister to the needs, so he'd heal them and say, don't tell anybody. And Matthew says it was a fulfillment of what Isaiah spoke, and he's going to mention something from Isaiah 42. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, and whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to, and again, this would be blasphemy to the Jews, to the Gentiles, because the Jews had rejected him. It says, he shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. He's not going out like a wacko. He's not squawking in the streets. He's not being a loud, obnoxious freak. That's not what he was. In fact, he was so nondescript and blend in so well with everyone else that when the soldiers came to take him in the garden, Judas had to go up and identify which guy he was because they didn't know. You know, we tend to think of Jesus as looking some super spiritual way, whether he's got a glow about him or he's, you know, looks like the bearded lady Jesus that most of the paintings are like or whatever you picture him as. But he just looked like every other guy. The scripture tells us that there was nothing about him physically that we would desire him. And then he's very gentle. Verse 20 says, "A bruised reed he shall not break. A smoking flax shall he not quench till he send forth judgment unto victory." Jesus came on the scene and he's delicate. When he comes back the second time, that judgment unto victory, it's going to be a different story. But if you're one who has been bruised by, certainly it's quite easy, many of us through our religious experience have gone to places and been beat up in the name of God at church. If that's you, or if you're smoking flax, if you've almost been put out by legalism, Jesus is not going to break a bruised reed. A smoking flax, he's not going to put you out like a candle that's just smoldering. Jesus will come along and gently blow the flame back alive again. It says, "And in his name shall the Gentiles trust." And then there was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb. And he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. That would be us, blind and dumb. Some of us probably were possessed before we came to know the Lord. Others, we were just spiritually blind and spiritually dumb. And says, all the people were amazed and said, "Is not this the son of David?" They're starting saying, this guy's the Messiah. Look what he's doing. This has to be the Messiah. I can't imagine that. What else would the Messiah be like? It's got to be. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils." They're saying, well, yeah, of course, because he's filled with Satan. Satan himself is the one who's empowering him. That's why he can do this. It's because he's in league with the devil. That's why he can cast out demons. And Jesus knew their thoughts, being God and all, and said unto them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he's divided against himself, how then shall his kingdom stand?" Jesus is saying, that makes absolutely no sense logically, because if Satan is having me go around and free people and cast out Satan, he's working against himself. His whole thing is binding and keeping people down. If I, through his power, am setting people free, he's acting against himself, and so his kingdom's going to fall apart. Now, I read that verse, and I see some application for us as a nation, because a kingdom that's divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a city or house divided against itself shall not stand. When we've come to the place as a nation, and I just throw this out there to think about, where half of the people get to the place where they realize that they don't have to work, but they can just vote in people who will give them money from the other half of the people, so that half of the people are being paid to do nothing, and the other half of the people are working and not getting paid for it, but instead their money is going to someone else, the nation's going to fall apart. If you've heard any of the comments lately by those who realize that they're going to have to fit the bill for the $790 billion or $1.1 trillion or whatever the next stimulus bill is going to cost, there are some very deep rifts in our nation. And I fear of what is going to come, because there's only so much people will take. And it seems as if there's being a divide made. And if that is what we do as a nation, we become divided against ourselves. The word holds true. We will not stand. I think we need to pray the Lord will have mercy on us. But then again, you know, I met yesterday, there was a luncheon down in Orrington with all of the outreach guys. Ken had all of the outreach pastors from Calvary in, and it was good time, and he shared with us a little bit out of the Word, actually out of Matthew 6, talking about Jesus being the king and in the kingdom, and some of what's on his heart as far as where the nation is going and what we're to be doing in these last days. And, you know, some of it doesn't bode very well. He's been speaking to a lot of churches lately. He has a good opportunity to go around, and he takes the parable of the prodigal son, and he applies that to nations and talks about the prodigal nation. And for a human prodigal, there is a path that they follow before they come back to the Lord, and it requires being disobedient and rebellious and going out on their own, wasting what they've been given, and then being humbled to the point where they find themselves eating the pig slop and thinking, it was better in my father's house. Well, same holds true for a nation. And I fear that we may, you know, if the thing that has caused us the problems as a nation financially, living beyond our means, borrowing from the future, spending what we don't have, do we really think that doing more of that is going to fix the problem? Oh my gosh, there's a fire. Quick, grab some gasoline. I mean, it's really what we're doing. And so, you know, pray for our nation, our leaders. Feel free to contact them. I emailed my senators for the first time in a long time, a couple weeks ago, imploring them to not do what they ended up doing anyways. So while we have the opportunity to speak, we should. There's your political sermon. Let's go. He says, not only is it illogical to say it's Satan empowering me, he says, if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. Because apparently there were Jews in the time that were trying to cast out demons as well. We get to Acts 19, and there's these seven sons of Sceva that are exorcists, vagabond Jews they're called, and they were going around. Of course, they saw the Christians having real success, and they decided we need to use some of their formula. So they came across this guy who was possessed, and they tried to cast out the demon by saying, we adjure you by the Jesus, but just in case, Jesus was Joshua. There's a lot of Joshuas in those days. So by the Jesus that Paul preaches. And of course, the demon in the guy says, well, Jesus I know, and Paul I know. But who are you? And he jumped on him, and it said that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. It was like a hockey fight. You know, you pull a shirt over the head, and you put the knock. Well, he pounded seven guys because they were using the right words, but they didn't have a relationship with Jesus. So Jesus is saying here, hey, you got guys casting out demons. Who are they doing it by? If I'm doing it by a devil, who are they doing it by? Now, they'll be your judge. He says, but if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. Or how else can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man and then he will spoil his house? He's saying, look, the only reason that I am able to come in here and do this is because, and there is a god, little g, of this world. Satan is called the prince of the power of the air. He's called the god of this world. He has been cast down to earth and he was the usurper. And yet, when Jesus came on the scene, and I think the binding happened back in Matthew chapter 4 when Jesus was taken away and tempted in the desert and he resisted, he bound the strong man. And so now he's able to set people free from Satan's kingdom and bring them into his own. And then he says this, he that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scatters abroad. There's no middle ground there. You can't be ambivalent, or for lack of a better word, you can't be neutral on Jesus. You either follow Christ or you don't. You're either one of his disciples or you're not. If you haven't made a choice, you've made a choice. By not choosing, you've already chosen. One side or the other. And you're either gathering, you're part of the harvest, you're part of working with him to bring people into the kingdom, or you're scattering, you're driving people away. And I will say there is nothing that drives people away from the kingdom of God more than seeing somebody who claims to have a relationship with him and then living like everybody else. So they look at your life and they see nothing different. Oh yeah, I'm a Christian. I mean, I do everything that he says not to do. But then again, he also said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things I say? Jesus is one, he is very exclusive. You're either with me or you're against me. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. There's an unforgivable sin. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. What if I did it? What if I did it? What if I did it way back and now there's no forgiveness for me? I'm all done. No. Okay. First of all, what were the Pharisees doing? They were saying that Jesus was casting out devils by the power of Satan. They saw what he was doing. They saw the miracles. They couldn't deny that. You remember what Nicodemus said, John chapter 3, when he came to Jesus, Nick at night? He said, look, and he was one of the leaders of the Pharisees, and he said, we know that you're a man sent by God, because nobody could do what you're doing if he wasn't. So they all knew that Jesus was sent from God. The thing was, they didn't like what he had to say, and they didn't like the threat to their power. So they knew, they had the testimony of the Holy Spirit that this guy is who he says he is, but we don't like that. So we're going to resist what he says, and instead we're going to attribute it to something else. That is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. John chapter 15, verse 26, Jesus said, "When the Comforter has come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, he shall testify of me." The Holy Spirit is the one, before you're saved, who is wooing you to the Christ. He's he's the one that's whispering in your ear and saying, there is more to this Jesus than you think, that this is really true, that you need to repent and you need to get right and you need to get saved. Jesus is who he says he is, and you are who he says that you are, and you need to respond and be forgiven of your sin. If you don't listen to that, there's no other forgiveness for sin. There's only one sacrifice. Christ came, he died for the sins of the world. Romans 3:22, that it came unto all. The salvation by grace through faith, it's unto all. But it's only upon them that believe. Those that don't believe, that does you no good. It's like getting a check in the mail and just framing it and put it on your wall. You know, the publisher's clearinghouse comes, knocks on your door. They bring you that huge frameable check, you know, that's like 3 feet by 2 feet. You want $1 million, woohoo, and you put it in a big frame and you hang it over the fireplace. It does you no good. It's been given to you, but unless you take it and apply it to your bank account, and as I would do, pay my bills, it does you no good. Well, in the same way, the extension of grace has been made to all, but it's only valid if you cash the check and repent and make him your Lord and your Savior. They were taking the message of the Holy Spirit, which was Jesus is who he says he is, and they were attributing it to Satan. They were resisting that. Now, you can do that. The only unforgivable sin is if you leave the planet without having submitted to the wooing of the Holy Spirit. There is a point. If you know what the truth is, and yet you don't want to hear it, and you reject it long enough, you know, God said in Genesis, my spirit shall not always strive with man. There is a point if you say long enough and hard enough, la, 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 I'm not going to listen to you. I don't care. And Jesus said, okay, if that's what you want, I will even help you be confirmed in your choice. You look at Pharaoh, when Pharaoh resisted God when he was delivering the Israelites and all of those plagues happened. And at first you read it and it says, you know, Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then it'll start saying God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Because Pharaoh made his choice, and God was going to be glorified in his triumph over Pharaoh and over Egypt. And so there come a point where God can beat anybody down. But he said, no, that guy said he wanted to fight against me. I'm going to give him what he wants. And I would encourage you, if you are resisting the Spirit of God, you do not know how long you have, and you do not know how long he will be patient with you. That's what they were doing, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That is the only unforgivable sin. Is rejecting the only means of forgiveness. A couple more verses. Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by his fruit, the heart. With their heart, the problem with their heart was made manifest in their actions. They're not caring about the man with a withered hand at all. They're embracing of the rules over people. He says, O generation of vipers. He's calling them basically children of the serpent, you know, Satan. It's not a nice thing he's saying here. How can you, being evil, this is the religious folk of the day, it's like standing up in front of, you know, think of all of the right reverend and your holiness and your grace and all of them and telling them, you know, you're evil, you generation of vipers. How can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. And an evil man, out of the evil treasure of his heart, bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that men speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. I said a lot of stuff. You ever see those interviews with famous people? It's funny how we've been deceived into thinking people are something they're not. You see these people that are in movies and you really like them until you realize that someone's actually writing their words for them. All of those lines they say in the movies, they actually, sometimes they'll practice a particular scene 50 times before they get it just right. And you'll think, they're the coolest. Then they'll get pulled over for drunk driving and someone will catch it on videotape. You know, Mel Gibson. And he just goes off on this anti-Semitic rant. And then later on says, oh, I didn't mean that. No, I think you probably did, because what you have a tendency to say when you're drunk is exactly what you're thinking. You don't have the forethought to actually script your words and the chance to show restraint. And what's on the inside actually comes out. You know, when the cup is bumped, then you see what flavor you got. And Jesus' people are going to give an account for every word that they speak. Again, unless you've been forgiven of your sin, in which case, all of that he'll choose to remember no more. He says, for by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by the words thou shalt be condemned. Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and you shall believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. What happens is there's something that happens on the inside where you hear the word of God, you agree with it, you repent, which is to change your mind, metanoia. If you're going this way, you go that way. It really means to, it's like what it says in 1 John 1:9, if we can confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confess, Greek word, homologeo, to say the same thing. It means if God has says that is a sinful behavior, and when you do that, you're sinning. For me to confess is to say, I agree with you, you're right. I did do that. That is me. I own that. Forgive me, Lord. If we confess, if we say the same thing that he says, then he'll forgive us that sin and he'll cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if with our mouth we ask for forgiveness, which is a response from what's happened in our heart, then he will do that thing. But if we have not, if we refuse, if we say, no, I don't want any part of this, Jesus, I know what it means, or I'm not ready now, or whatever, well, then there is no forgiveness. Let me ask you, is there anybody here who doesn't know Christ? You want to be born again. You've heard and you know, you see this guy who walked this earth and he loved people like nobody ever loved him. And he served people like nobody ever served him. And he said things that no religious person ever said. That's a guy worth following. And that guy came to this earth, was God as a man who came and he died for your sin and for my sin so that you and I could be forgiven and spend eternity with him. He's not looking for religion. He's not looking for rules. He's not looking for a series of liturgies that we practice. Can you worship God through that? Sure you can. Some people worship God, the incense, the pipe organ, all of that. Wonderful. Some people, they get in jeans and boots and they worship him that way. Whichever way, that's not the point. The point is, do you have a relationship with God? If you do not, if you have never made him the Lord of your life, I would encourage you after we pray, come on down. I'd be glad to pray with you. It's a simple thing, but it's a hard thing. It's a simple thing in that it's a matter of agreeing with what he says about who we are, asking for forgiveness, repenting, and turning from your sin. If you do that, Scripture says he will forgive your sin. But it's also hard in that it's more than just a mouth thing. It's a life thing. It's not something to be done lightly. He needs to be more than just our Savior. He needs to be our Lord, which means he makes the rules. If that's you, if you want to pray, come see me afterwards. I'd be glad to pray with you and introduce you to the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much, Lord, that you just want to hang out with us. Lord, you codified one day a week for your people, Israel, to do nothing but hang out and enjoy your creation. Lord, I pray that as our Sabbath rest, Father, that we would spend every moment with you enjoying your creation. And Lord, I pray you would work in our lives to draw us closer to you. Lord, make your word come alive. Send your spirit into our hearts. Help us to understand. Lord, give us your eyes and your heart towards people. Lord, help us not to be ones who make you angry by our hard-heartedness. And Lord, I pray if there's anybody here who doesn't know you and wants to, Lord, you would give them the courage to listen to your call and to repent. Lord, please continue to bless my brothers and sisters as they go. Show them your rest. I ask it in the name of Christ, our King. Amen.